open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together as saints and to continue on and really to conclude our series tonight as we've surveyed through your word. And Father, I pray that we'll just cap things off tonight and see these latter epistles, and especially this last one in Revelation, for the purpose that you have behind them and how they're to operate in your word. And Father, I just appreciate the opportunity that we've had in all these lessons together to gather around your word, and I pray that our hearts have been opened and we've understood some things, and that we can take these things and use them as we study. Lord, we recognize this is your book. You've written it, you've put it together, you've designed it. And that our aim in this has been to understand that and to allow your book to speak for itself. And may we do that as we continue to handle it from here forth. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please open up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Got all these notes in my Bible. I had the opportunity to lead a little Sunday service for the Boy Scouts this weekend. And that was kind of fun, out on the camp out. So I had put together a few things and still there. All right. Daniel chapter 2.
I like that name.
I do too. The Lord is my judge. It's a great name. People ask me, do you mind if we call you Dan? And I say, well, you leave God's name. You leave God out of my name when you do that. So I don't really care. I kind of like God left in there. All right. Daniel chapter 2. Let's begin in about verse 31. It reads here. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if we skip down a little bit, we understand there's some interpretation that these different pieces of this image represent different nations, Gentile nations, that will serve themselves of Israel and rule over them until that final conglomerate there in the feet is established, and then that stone's cut out of the mountain, and it comes down, and it smites the feet, and the whole image falls and is shattered. And as he interprets, says there in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is our beginning, kind of the foretelling of the history of Israel from the perspective of the fifth course of punishment as they're out in exile and what they are awaiting to happen. But it culminates with this final kingdom being established on earth. And that final kingdom, of course, is God's kingdom, right? It's that kingdom that Isaiah chapter 9 talks about, being an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom where Christ is going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign there in Israel on the throne of David. And he is going to establish that kingdom and set it up. And as is described here, it's going to be a kingdom that rules over all the earth in its power and its glory. And it is a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel gives more detail about this. Let's move in the book of Daniel here to Daniel chapter 7. And let's talk a little bit about who's going to enter into this kingdom? Whose kingdom really is this? To whom was it promised? And who gets to participate in this kingdom? Daniel chapter 7. As Daniel chapter 2 said, it said this kingdom won't be left to other people. Well, who gets it? Daniel chapter 7. Let's see a couple references here that describe this. Begin in verse 14. And there was given... Okay, back up to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now here again, here's some more detail about that initial kingdom that we saw back in chapter 2. And it says the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to be the one who receives the kingdom. Now it says this kingdom is going to rule over all people, right, and all nations. But back in chapter 2 it says it's not going to be left to other people. Who's going to be the nation that actually rules and reigns in that kingdom with God, with the Son of Man? It's Israel, isn't it? It is. Look down in this chapter here, verse 21, 22. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This is talking about that horn that comes up toward the end, and that horn who becomes the Antichrist. And it says, and he made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Those saints, they were saints of Israel. And as it goes down, it says, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All right? So it's given to the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is a kingdom that's set up over all kingdoms. And yet it's the saints, it's the people of the Most High. It's God's people, Israel. And it's those who remain faithful to him as they go through that time. Remember that remnant that Christ began to create as he came through his earthly ministry and he preached. And it was those who had believed in Christ and trusted him as Messiah, right? It's those guys that God said, hey, to you, I'm going to give the kingdom. Now, why are we talking about the kingdom here tonight? And why are we back in Daniel? Well, I want to set the stage here, because we're going to move through and we're going to begin to see the fulfillment of these things as we look at the last parts of God's Word. So, who enters that kingdom? Well, it's Israel, and it's those people that God called out to himself, and that God made that covenant with Abraham a long time ago, and he says, you know what, I'm going to make you a great name, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is some of the details now are being talked about in Daniel about how that's going to actually happen and the kingdom that will come from that. Well, who dwells close to God in the kingdom? There's a question that we need to answer here. There's more to this kingdom than just being involved in the kingdom. That is in and of itself a wonderful privilege. But I want you to see something back in Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. There's a question here in the Psalm of David, and he looks and he says, who gets to dwell right next to God in the kingdom? Notice this with me. Psalm 21, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He looks at the earth and he says, all of this is God's. One of these days, God's going to come and he's going to repossess it. But now he has a question. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? What do you think his holy place is? Where his throne is? Uh-huh. Maybe where the temple is? Right? David's wondering, who gets to dwell right there next to God when he establishes his kingdom? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lift up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. David's wondering, who gets to dwell right next to God in that kingdom? And this is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Another question there about this, in Psalm 26. And if you want to read down, we're not going to take the time, but you can go there and you can look at some things about this. And David kind of implores that he would be allowed. And he asks God to examine him and to see if he could come and dwell there. Kingdom. There's great honor and reward for being a part of this kingdom. And what's more so is being able to dwell in a certain place in that kingdom. You guys remember what Christ promised to Peter when he said, Lord, we've forsaken all. What shall we receive? You guys remember what he said to him? Yeah, he says, you guys will sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Pretty significant. Turn with me up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. We didn't look at this last time. Now we're getting back to where we've been. As you guys know, we've been surveying through these latter books of the New Testament, Hebrews through the Revelation. And I hope you're beginning to see that these books have a specific purpose. That they really are about the business of picking up the issues that God had promised and prophesied about to Israel. And they're picking those issues back up, and they're giving further revelation, encouragement, and instruction to those who will go through that latter time that's yet to come and then enter into the kingdom. And I want you to see this here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 5. It says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Guys, what I want you to... What we've been dealing with is how these latter books, written to who? Who is Hebrews written to? To the Hebrews? Uh-huh. Who is James written to? 12 tribes scattered abroad, right? Who was Peter written to? Those that dwell as strangers out among those Gentile regions. Again, I submit it's the same people James was writing to. It's the scattered of Israel. And on through, in perfect accordance with the agreement they made to minister to the circumcision. I believe that's who they write to. And so as they deal with these things, I think what they're dealing with is they're dealing with the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And as we look at the overall layout of God's Word, and you can see that on the timeline here, we have this wonderful layout of the Old Testament Scripture along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and that transition in the book of Acts. And then you have all of Paul's epistles there gathered together, all dealing with the dispensation of God's grace in which we live. But yet, is there something that follows that helps finish the revelation and detail things and instruct people who will live after us in the yet-to-come time of God's wrath and kingdom? Yeah, I submit to you that there is. And that's the Hebrews through the revelation. It's written to and about Israel and the final days that they're going to find themselves in as God finishes his program and his purpose that he promised a long time ago. So we've been looking at that in these last couple lessons. And guys, really, I think that's what these epistles are really all about. They're making sure that the believing of Israel, who will face that time of wrath, that 7-year period yet to come, that they know certainly who Jesus Christ is. And that they know certainly what he really accomplished. and the spiritual benefits of that. And that as they live their lives in light of that, they can do that with the understanding of the extreme trial of their faith that they're going to face through that tribulation period, being aware of the dangers and staying steadfast and looking forward to the reward of entrance into the kingdom and even the possibility of the special reward that David talked about, being able to dwell close to God, either on his holy hill or in the temple or around his throne there. There's special reward that is offered. And so I believe as we read these things, the dispensation of grace is really not in view any longer. But in fact, it's that last time. And so as we conclude tonight, let's look a little more about that, those issues, and let's just again complete our survey here of these latter epistles. If you do certain things, to me it's right in line with what James does as he talks about, hey, don't say you have faith and then not have something to back that up, you know, in your actions and in your deeds. Because what we have to remember is that in Israel's program, there's a very physical aspect of their program. The courses of punishment are real and they're physical, right? They were physically removed from their land and taken to enemy lands. They were, you know, lost their crops to enemy land, to enemy raiders. The earth was as, the heaven was as iron, the earth was as brass. The crops wouldn't grow. The climate changed. They suffered all of these things in a very tangible, real, physical way. When I say real, I mean physical way. When we get back into Israel's program, that becomes the case again. Okay? And so, no, when I say when we get back into Israel's program, we're out of the dispensation of grace. That has concluded. And so, they're out in their prophesied time again. And they're facing those kinds of physical calamity again.
Salvation, and spiritual salvation, always through grace.
Yes. Yes. I believe so. I believe so. Let's continue on. I don't want to dwell on that one,
okay,
but we're going to look at a few other things. Yeah, because what we have to remember is we're now looking back at that prophesied time schedule in Israel's history, and Israel had this course of punishment that they were enduring, and now that's going to continue. Once the dispensation of grace is over, that prophesied time schedule continues on, and that's what we've got as the subject matter. I'm trying to help you understand in Hebrews through Revelation. So where are we then if we jump back into the time schedule after the dispensation of grace is over? We're back in fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, aren't we? That's really where things need to pick up, because we left off at the very end of the fourth with the fifth on the doorstep. So that's where things kind of begin again, is in that time frame. Open up, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin reading this last book of God's Word and see if we can understand this in that way and understand the content that is dealt with here by this book. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, guys. Let's begin real quick here. Who's the author of this book? John. Does John author other books in God's Word? Which ones? The Gospel of John. Yep. What else? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay? They come just before Jude and the Revelation. So he actually writes quite a bit of the New Testament. But here's John again. And wasn't John one of the members of that kind of group that Paul names there? One of the pillars of the Jerusalem church there? Yeah, he was. He was part of that agreement there as Paul met with them. So it says here, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests unto God and his Father, made us kings and priests. What did God say to Israel back in Exodus chapter 19? If you can obey all my law, what will you be? Make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? Interesting.
This would be quite confusing for someone believing this was written to them as a modern-day Christian.
I think it could be. And we're going to examine a couple details that I hope will help you see who this is really written to and what it's really about. Let's let that be the principal question of our minds here. It's Exodus 19. It talks about them being made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay. That I'm just saying that because what? That was a promise to Israel, right? And that was God's original intent with Israel. Now, they couldn't do that through the practice of the law because of sin. However, under the new covenant, and as they're washed and cleansed from sin, there is practical opportunity for them to do that and actually function in God's original plan and purpose. And I submit to you that's what is going on here, and that's why he's addressing them that way, because it's back to that purpose that God has with Israel. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And now we hear some things recorded. Now, notice that reference in verse 10. What is the subject matter of this book? What is John going to reveal to us? This is called the Revelation, right? What's the revelation? He already talked about this revelation that was given from God unto Christ to give to these guys, to give to his audience here. And what is he going to address? Verse 10, I think, gives you a very clear statement about it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now that Lord's day there, I don't believe is like Sunday or Saturday. The Lord's day there is the Lord's day. The Lord's day of wrath. That's the great notable day of the Lord that's talked about back in prophecy, where these, you know, the final culmination of God's wrath is going to take place. That's the day in which I believe he's talking about here when he says, I was in the Spirit.
In the Spirit, he was having an experience as if he were on the Lord's day.
As if he were in,
not,
yes.
Not while it was the Lord's day, he became in the Spirit.
Right. Right. So he's in the Spirit and he's taken to experience that Lord's day as if it were happening, as if it were occurring. So he's having a vision, yes. He says he's in the Spirit, and he's having a vision of that Lord's day. And that Lord's day, it's that day of wrath. And what follows, guys? I mean, if you're aware of the content of this book at all, yeah, it tells you the opening of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, right? The bowls that are poured out. And what are they? Those are bowls of the wrath of God. I mean, this is the wrath of God just being unleashed on the earth. That's what this book describes for us. And it gives the details as if it's just giving you this timeline of events and more detail and more details built upon detail. And it just lays the whole thing out for you. That's what this book is about. And that day is talked about as the last 7 years. Okay? Now, we could get specific And we can say, well, there's parts of that is, you know, we can call the whole thing the Lord's Day, but the great notable day of the Lord, that's like the last 3.5 years. And, you know, we can talk about those things. It's not real germane right now to what I'm trying to convey here in this series. Right now, it's good enough to just note he's talking about the day of the Lord as that great, that big day of wrath. So notice the, you know, the kingdom references that you see there, right? That Christ is the prince of all kings, and then he's made these guys the kings and priests and so forth. And he talks about the glory and dominion forever. You know, these are kingdom references, just like we saw back in Daniel. And that's why I started with Daniel tonight, because we need to see that this is the culmination of those things. That what we see here in Revelation is giving further amplification on the details that were given back in Daniel and then in some of the other prophets back in the Old Testament. So, here we are. Now, there's something that confuses folks, though. We can see some of these details, and hopefully through this series, you can begin to say, okay, I can relate to some of that, and I can understand why some of this makes sense in the context of Israel's program. But there's some confusing things here as well. Notice in verse 4, it says that John's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Right? Grace be unto you. And then he names some of those churches down in verse 11, actually. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Those churches often give people the idea that here again, these letters, you know, like they're being written to the church in general, like Paul wrote to, you know, the Ephesians and you know, Galatians and Corinthians and so forth. In fact, Paul mentions Laodicea and believers in Laodicea. I think it's in the epistle to the Ephesians. Actually, maybe Colossians. But anyway.
I've heard sermons on this where they talk about each of the church. Do you think, which of these churches do you think is similar to ours?
To our church, right.
What is God telling us?
And what is God? Yes, yes. And that's kind of how it's handled, right? Because, well, trying to make application to the church today. And it's not that we don't need to read this and learn it and know it, but let's think about this for a minute and see if we can't make sense of this. When he says unto the churches in Asia, who else has written to Asia? Not just Paul has written to Asia. If you look back, who did James write to? 12 tribes where? Scattered abroad, right? They weren't in Israel. It was those who were scattered out in Gentile regions. Peter actually names some regions. He names Asia in 1 Peter as part of the ones who he's writing to. Then he names other regions. He doesn't get as specific. This names actual cities. He doesn't get specific with cities, but he talks about other regions that are right around the Asia region we're referenced here in God's Word. There's Bithynia and a couple other things there in 2 Peter. But they are regions that are right around Asia. And it's all kind of in the north and western part of that big part of Asia there. And so Peter's addressing people in those regions. Yet he's addressing Israel in those regions. And so as we look at this, I want you to see, yes, these are Gentile regions that are being addressed. However, I believe the real audience is for Israel. The remnant of Israel that would be in those regions. Let's look at a couple things as why I kind of think that. And you can think I'm blowing smoke. That's okay. But let me show you why. Turn with me, chapter 2 and verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
Ooh.
Let me ask you this. What would profit someone in the dispensation of grace trying to pretend that they're a Jew if there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile? It wouldn't, would it? If Paul makes very, very clear that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, we all have the same opportunity, same standing, same blessing in Christ, and there's no difference, why would someone want to come along and convince us that he's a Jew? To us, it doesn't matter. But to them, if there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and there is something that's significant about being a Jew, then there may be an issue. Right?
Well, in the second half of the sentence seems to be kind of expounding on the first part. Like,
certainly.
So I know thy works, and thy tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them. So it's like...
Interesting. It's a great observation, Zach. He's contrasting the two, isn't he?
Well, it still feels like it's in the context of thy.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, it's still referring to thy people who I'm talking to.
Yes. I know thy works, meaning you people there in Smyrna, right? Who I'm going to say are part of the believing remnant of Israel. And he says how the tribulation that they're suffering, their poverty, but thou art rich. How are they rich? In spirit. That's how they're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. It's a great point, Zach. The issue there is it's in the context of, well, who are you versus who are these guys, right? And they're trying to pretend to be like you, but they're not. Because I know their works. They're of the synagogue of Satan, as he says. And synagogue, that's an interesting term there, the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue is a term for the coming together of Israel out in Gentile lands. Okay, that's what they would call those assemblies, or synagogues. And so, he uses that term. This is not the only time. Go down to, let's stay in chapter 2.
I'm sorry.
Depending on some things as we survey through, and if I'm missing you, if I'm dropping you along the way, let me know. That's okay. Another issue here in chapter 2 before we leave it. We're going to pick up something in chapter 3 that's very similar. But before we go there, notice this in chapter 2. Skip down to verse 25. This is kind of interesting. Verse 25, but that which ye have already... hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Back in Psalm chapter 2, it says Christ is going to receive that iron... that rod of iron. He's going to rule the Gentile nations with that rod of iron. And notice here that it says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The nations is not that's not just a reference of all people. The nations specific to the Gentiles. That's their reference. Okay? In terms of Scripture. And so, sounds like distinction between Jew and Gentile again, right? They're going to rule over the nations. What? In the kingdom. In the kingdom that God promised to Abraham back in when he first started the program that he had with this separate called out nation. And so I think that's just a real neat thing. What are they looking for? What's being held out to them as reward? Ruling over the nations. Being part of that kingdom. And in that established kingdom of priests that rules and governs over the rest of the Gentile nations. Chapter 3.
Real quick, though. And despite salvation by grace, like, you still have consequences of works in 26. You keep it by works into the end.
Exactly.
You get this good consequence.
Exactly. And Zach brings up the issue. There's a physical reward of that faithfulness in those works unto the end. And guys, that's the issue, and that's why we have passages in these books specifically. Hebrews is notorious, James is notorious, for these kinds of references that make people question, the simple grace of God? Well, it's because there's a confusion about what's really going on. It's not that the eternal justified standing of someone is being in question. I don't believe. It's that, hey guys, you have an opportunity of making it through that day of wrath and getting entrance into that kingdom and even having more reward beyond that. If you maintain your faithfulness and your works and you maintain those things unto the end, and this wonderful reward is held out to you. But that's Israel's program. And that's the way that works. And so, you make a good point there. And then there's a distinguishing of you know, well, yeah, you're part of the crowd who's believed, but then you're also, there's going to be these ones who are faithful unto the very end with their works unto the end, and they're going to get this special reward. Chapter 3. In verse 7. I don't believe so. Yeah. That, right.
Right.
No, spiritually speaking, I believe they're saved just the way we are, by grace through faith, and that's a done issue. However, on top of that is the wrath of God, and it's physical and it's real, and you may lose your life because of your works. You may lose the opportunity to enter into the kingdom because of your works, or be rewarded because of your works, and make it through that time of wrath and entrance into the kingdom, saving your life. Because of your works. So that's that number 5 with the 7 years underneath it. Just beyond the yellow. Yes. Installment of the fifth course. I have it written up there. The fifth installment of the fifth course. That's where I think this is being addressed. Or what this addresses. Okay. Chapter 3, one more reference here in before we leave this for a moment. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Wow, again a reference about people lying and trying to say that they're Jews but not, and they're actually the synagogue of Satan. He's saying, hey, I'm gonna give them a special consequence. Because these guys have been faithful and these others are deceiving. Right, maybe intercessory type ministry here.
Not worshiping the actual.
Uh huh. Yeah, yeah. I think that of course it would be toward God, but they're standing in the presence of God. And notice this. Well, notice the end here, verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That's reward, guys. You talk about the crown, that's reward. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Who shall ascend into the holy mount? Who shall dwell in the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in thy holy place?" Notice this. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." These guys become a permanent fixture in God's temple. And why would people come and worship at their feet? Because they're coming to the temple to worship God. And that's what Zach was talking about.
Who's speaking at this point? I mean, it's all red letter.
This is Christ speaking. It's the angels to the churches. But yeah,
the angels repeating what Jesus said to John.
I think so. Yeah. Okay.
The my God.
Well,
yeah. Okay. Right. So the angels are bringing his message. Yeah, it's definitely Christ's voice you're hearing, spoken by the angel or the Spirit
to
the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, he definitely does. And I actually, in these, as functioning as the Messiah, I think it's very typical of him to refer to my God. Okay, so what's the deal here, guys? What's going on here? I submit to you, Israel and Gentile is an issue again. Okay? That division is an issue again. And what's more, we're back on Israel's program here with regard to punishment being warned about and reward being offered in a physical, tangible way, with the kingdom being the primary issue. All right? But what stands between the faithful there who are going to be who exist beyond the dispensation of grace, Israel, and the kingdom? What stands between them? That time of wrath stands between there, right? That and that tribulation and deception. Deception, guys. What is going to be the big major point of deception during that time of God's 7-year wrath?
The Antichrist is going to come on the scene.
The Antichrist. Exactly. And what does Antichrist mean? It's not just the opposite. I mean, he is the opposite, but he is a... He is certainly in opposition of Christ. But also, he's a false Messiah. He's a false Christ. He's one who's going to come, and he's going to say, I am your Messiah. Yeah. The big issue here, as Satan works to combat the fulfillment of God's program with Israel, is the tool that he is going to use to beguile and deceive God's people, and that is going to be a man who claims to be Messiah. He is going to mimic Messiah to the point of dying and being raised again. And then you start talking about, you read through this book, and you talk about this guy who received the sword wound, and that deadly wound, and was dead but is now alive. This guy is going to mimic Messiah. And he's going to gather together of Israel people who will accept him as the Christ. And they will say, oh, no, look, here's the Christ. And that's why he's called that. And so that's the big issue. And what's going to happen is these people that amass around him, Israel, they are going to become then the deceivers and the beguilers to Israel, believing Israel, the remnant of Israel. And they're going to say, hey, we've seen the Christ, and he's the Christ, now come and follow. And what they're going to do is they're going to come in, and they're going to try to infiltrate that faithful, pretend to be like them, and attempt to deceive them. And the faithful remnant is going to have to be able to identify who's who and who's what. Because, yeah.
They just won't be.
Right. Right. Now, turn back with me to 1 John. And we're going to see some references about this.
So you're saying at this time, being the dirt of the earth like it is, right? Where the Jews are hated and really cruel, but they're...
Well, you have to be careful, because it's not a worldwide, you know, issue. It's an issue in Israel. That's you know, they are going to be the people of God again, and be treated by God as his people again. Right now, he's not treating them that way. Right now, they are on the same level as you and I. But in God's eyes, when this program gets going again, when he started back with Abraham, and that gets underway again, they're going to have a distinct place in God's sight. And he's going to deal with them as his people, and those that are faithful get dealt with and given the reward of the kingdom, and those that are not get purged and consumed in the wrath. But it's more about them now becoming that kingdom of priests and holy nation that he always planned for them to be. And so it's not necessarily that in the Gentiles' eyes they're esteemed and honored. It's in the fact that God is actually working with them, and they have a privileged place. And so as being... But the beast, and he's going to come to them, and he's going to want them to accept him. And for a time, he's going to promise them peace and prosperity, and they're going to receive him as because of that. And there will be a brief period where they are kind of, I'm going to say reviled, but I don't think that's the right word, where they're revered as a special entity because this powerful being is going to come, and he's going to come, and he's going to claim to be Messiah in Israel. But after that time, he's going to turn it. And he's going to try to, and all the nations will come in war against them. And his whole purpose is to just annihilate Israel completely. So we have to.
That will turn for Israel for a time.
Yes, for a time, but it's going to be brief. And then they're going to become the object of his indignation and question. Interesting question. During the wrath time, is it possible for a Gentile to become saved? Well, think about this. How did we see some people either show their faith or become blessed by Israel back in, let's say, the gospel accounts? By blessing who? By blessing Israel. Yeah. We saw the man who, the faithful centurion, who he built a synagogue for Israel, and they said, no, he's faithful, Lord. You can go and you can bless him. And his daughter was made, or I think it was a servant, actually. We saw the faithful woman who was a Gentile, whose child was vexed with a demon. God, Christ did bless her by casting out the demon, but she first submitted to a status of being a lower Gentile, and that he was the God of Israel. And so there's still definitely the possibility, and in fact, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles who do come to faith during this time. But part of what they do to join themselves to Israel is and actually escape some of the wrath during that period themselves is to bless Israel in tangible physical ways. Matthew chapter 25 is a real fascinating read when you think about it from this point of view, because it talks about the sheep and the goats and the dividing of the people, and it has to do with what? With how they treated his brethren, whether they brought him water or food or clothed him when he was naked. It's a very fascinating read when you actually think about this context and this issue of who's who and what's what and what the situation is. So yes, they will definitely be able to come to faith, and it will be in the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God's people are Israel, and he's doing this amazing, wonderful thing, and he's going to bring his kingdom in. It's going to be around those things that they recognize the truth. But the demonstration of that is going to be what kind of removes them from wrath, worthiness, or not. Believing Israel is going to be in some dire states. Yes. Yes. The wrath is going to affect the whole world. Yes, it is. It will be centered around Israel during the early times, but then toward the end, it's going to encompass the whole earth. Yes, it will. Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry, though. I know. Just think I've been waiting to...
Yeah,
So, Brittany brought up something about the Jews who are not the Jews. They say that they're the Jews, but they're mm-hmm. not, but they're really the synagogue of Satan. Or would you say that they actually are Jews? They're just the ones that are following the Antichrist? They're Jews by blood, but they're not really Jews by faith? Or that they're Gentiles that are pretending to be Jews?
I believe, in that reference, it's they're probably people who are Israel, but who are not, yes, by blood, thank you, but who are not faithful Israel. And part of the answer, yes, is back here in 1 John. Turn with me back to 1 John for just a minute. Another book that John wrote, and we didn't look at it last week, and so let's look at it now. Just a couple references here. He deals with this issue of identifying people, who is and who isn't, who is this and who is that, and he deals with it quite a bit in his books. Notice just a couple references here. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. That's a cool reference. It is the last time. We're talking about a time schedule here, out here? Yeah, we are. And he's saying, it is the last time. What's the last time? Those last times in the prophesied schedule of Israel's history. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That's interesting, isn't it? They went out from us, Israel, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You see how he's helping them discern who's who and who's what? And he's saying, hey, yeah, there's some people who went out from us, but they, and it looked like they were of us, but they were not of us. Who were they? They had that spirit of Antichrist. And how are they going to know? What's the distinguishing factor? Acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. Because why? What's the Antichrist going to do? It's the Messiah issue, right? It's the, well, no. Jesus Christ couldn't have been, Jesus of Nazareth couldn't have been Christ, because we see the Christ now. And here he is. And he's performing these miracles and these signs and these wonders. Yeah, see? That wasn't him. And we're right now. Look at him. We've got the Christ here now. We've got the Messiah here now. And he's saying, no. You're going to know. You're going to be able to know these guys by what they say and by what they do. Because as 1 John reads, guys, this is another one of those books that's kind of, you know, you read some of these verses and you go, well, wait a minute. If someone sins, he's not a brother. And, you know, some of these difficult passages about, yeah, if you're a brother, if you're not a brother, or if you're really in Christ or not in Christ and so forth. Well, why is it that way? Well, it's all because of this deception, this major point of deception that Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to have people who are coming along, and they're going to try to push the faithful out of their faith and into receiving the Antichrist. And they're going to have to identify them for who they really are and reject them. Another reference, chapter 4, kind of going along the same lines here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. That was 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. So we have this last time definition, and I'm sorry, this last time referencing, and then the definition of Antichrist and what that means and how they can discern who's who. The remnant needs to be able to identify the false brethren. They need to be able to identify, because they are going to face a time of deception like the world has never seen. And I don't think we sometimes appreciate this. You know, we think Antichrist is this big evil guy, and he's scary, and, you know, he's beast that comes out of the, you know, sea and so forth and all this. And it's like, this guy is going to speak with enticing words. He is going to have flattery. He is going to have miraculous deeds. He is going to call down fire from heaven, the sign of Jehovah. He is going to call down fire from heaven. And it is meant to deceive them. And they're going to face it, and they're going to have to really have this doctrine secure in their hearts to be able to discern who's who and what's what. And it was, no, I'm staying faithful to Jesus Christ and reject those things. Yes?
Be deceived, but then come to the truth. That's what he's asking.
Right. Right. I would suppose so, Knox. If he lived long enough. Because there's going to be pretty harsh judgment for that. Right then he's going to be identified as the object of God's wrath, and that wrath soon comes. And those people, this is what's really amazing. The people who are going to trust in Antichrist, the Jews, he's going to turn on them, and he's going to destroy them. And it's going to be the faithful that see these things beginning to take shape. And as Christ tells them, when you see the abomination sit in the holy place, flee to the mountains. Because soon thereafter, he is turning it around, and he is going to destroy that city and those people. And so he tells them, you flee to the mountains, and you're going to be out there, and you're going to be supernaturally provided for by God, just like in the days of the wandering out of Egypt. And, okay, we're getting a little too detailed.
Yeah, Satan but just give it up.
God's
already revealed his
God's, God's revealed the whole thing. Exactly. Okay, so... What I, as we deal with these issues, if we recognize the context and if we recognize the situation that John is addressing, both in his 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but also in Revelation, then what happens is these passages, they can sometimes be very confusing, very challenging. To simple truths that we should hold dear, simple things about the grace of God and so forth. If we recognize the context, I think these things will just make a lot of sense to us. If we allow this to be what it is, it's really about Israel facing those last days and getting ready for the kingdom. Let's see that through the rest of Revelation. In fact, not through the rest, but to the end of Revelation. We're going to skip now the day of the Lord, and we're going to go to the end of the book. Okay? There's a lot of detail about the day of the Lord and so forth. We just are going to skip right over that. It is. Notice now in chapter 20 of Revelation, we got to jump out there because we got a couple of other things I'd like to do. So we're going to just see this real quick. Revelation chapter 20. Hey man, it'll be on the website. You can listen to it again. I'm sorry, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Let's grab a reference here real quick. Verse 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, okay? The literal kingdom of God on earth. Now, that's the 1,000-year reign, but that doesn't mean the reign discontinues, okay? There's other things that happen after that, but that reign of Christ is the first part of that everlasting kingdom that Daniel talked about. And after this, turn over to chapter 21. You have verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's coming down out of heaven, but where is it going? You guys, it's coming to earth. It's coming to sit on the beams that have been laid in the waters back so, so long ago. It's coming back to be set on those foundations, a city which hath foundations, right? That's what Abraham's been looking for. That's this city whose builder and maker is God. Thanks. It's going to come down and it's going to sit there. So we see the New Jerusalem coming down, and God's going to make his residence here on earth and with Israel there. A wonderful, wonderful picture. What started the book ends the book. God made this earth to be his dwelling place. And at the end of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of that. Along the way, he instituted a separate nation that would be his own, that he would use to reconcile this earth back to himself. This is the fulfillment of that program with them. He's got special scripture written to and about them to prepare them and get them able to do that out in that time that's going to follow us at some point, God suspends or concludes this dispensation of his grace. And so, guys, what I want you to see here is that since day one, God has planned those things. And by the end of the book, he fulfills it. The tree of life comes, and there's other amazing details we just don't have time to look at. But God planned to reconcile man and earth to himself through the woman's seed. He does that. But he does it through a specific seed, a specific nation. That's the ones who come from Abraham. And then Christ came from Abraham. And that seed of the woman, and he accomplishes that purpose. But along the way, God had a secret plan. He had a plan to reconcile the other part of creation back to himself as well, the heavenly places. And he didn't reveal that plan until a specific time in his history, just before his amazing day of wrath, he decided to have some grace and to reveal that side of his plan through a special man named Saul, who became known as Paul. That's where we are today. Well, God is going to finish his plan and bring his home down to earth and have his day of wrath and all of that. He's going to do that in the ages to come. And so as we handle God's word today, we have a great responsibility. And that responsibility is to recognize the complete picture and to recognize who and where we are today in this picture, in this whole revelation. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. We've got a neat reference here from Paul about how to handle God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He says this. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing. When we rightly divide something, we divide it in a correct manner. We see the divisions that are there. We see them appropriately and accurately. And I submit to you that that's really the way to handle God's word. As we've seen through this series of studies, what I hope you're beginning to see is that there is some clear distinction in God's word. And if we're careful, and if we follow along, and we allow it to tell us what's going on, and to whom it's written, and what it's about, then we can see those things. We can see those distinctions fairly clearly. And it's not difficult to rightly divide the word of truth if we just allow it to help us do that. And so I hope that through this experience, you'll gain a capacity to see God's word in that light. And as I have this last slide up there, that to me is as accurate a right division of God's word as I can get right now. That is seeing it for what it is, and I hope that this is beginning to make some sense to you through this overview. If we don't handle God's word in a rightly divided way, we are vulnerable to confusion, and we're vulnerable to mishandling of his word and erroneous doctrines and sometimes just flat out disbelief. Well, he says one thing over here and then he says something over here that's completely different. And why are there contradictions in God's word? And why would he say one thing here and something different? And all of these things can become very problematic if we really don't know the basics upon which to handle God's word. So I hope we're working toward you being able to more confidently handle his word. And I hope that this series is helping to establish you in that. We really do have an amazing responsibility because we have the entire written word of God. And some of it isn't fulfilled yet. It's waiting to be fulfilled. And we've got a specific section to and about us that we need to pay attention to today. Does that mean we only, read Romans through Philemon? Of course not, right? We spent the vast majority of our time in this study looking at other things. And that's needful because we need to understand it all. But we do need to pay attention to who's who and what's what and to whom it's written, to whom it's about, and what the subject matter is. So the next series deals with that issue a little more specifically. It deals with the issue of right division. And okay, so how do I handle God's word in light of the things that we've seen in this series? How can we accurately handle it? And what are some of the other design components that are built into God's word? And so, if you've learned some things here and you want to continue on, I would recommend the next series. It's called Preparing to Study God's Word. And it's already done. It's on the website there. So before we close, I want to hand something out. And if you're online and you're listening to this and would like a copy of what I'm handing out, just contact us through the website. I don't know if you have one of those. Anybody else wants one? If you'd like another one, I'll give you another one. This is a very simple survey of the Bible. And if you open it up, this is written by Keith Blades, produced by Enjoy the Bible Ministries. He breaks things down in more detail in this little booklet, citing all the, you know, the different courses of punishment and so forth, and where they begin, and then the next one begins and so forth, and he breaks all of that up, and it's kind of a fascinating look at things, but it details some of the things. A lot of it is things that we've looked at and seen in this series. Some of you may be going, now wait a minute, why didn't you just give us this from the beginning? Why'd you make us wait? Yeah. And he highlights a different section to talk about. And well, the reason being is because I wanted you to see it from God's Word. It's not about Keith's understanding. It's not about my understanding. It's not about other people's understanding. It's about what God's Word has to say about itself. And if you can see it from His Word, then you've seen it. And that's my goal. But this is a great reference. And it's a great reference to some things that we've seen. And so I want to make that available to you. A very simple survey of the Bible. It's an ironic name because I don't think it's very simple. But it's...
concise, at least.
Yeah, it is somewhat concise. Okay. We will have one more meeting. And that is going to be the final test. So... Oh, no. Study hard. It's going to be pass-fail. No, but we'll come back. We'll do a little review. We'll have some question and answer. And then, of course, there's the other things that follow if you'd like to continue on. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do appreciate so much that you have taken pains to make sure these things are written and recorded and preserved so that we can know them. We can know you, Father, through reading your precious word. And Lord, I pray that through this series, we've come to be comforted about your word and to appreciate its design and its function, and that we can handle it more confidently. And therefore, Father, approach you more confidently and more comfortably as you want to make yourself known to us. You want to invite us in as your sons and daughters to reveal your counsel and your wisdom to us. And allow us to participate in the amazing things that you're doing today. And so, Lord, I just pray that that this would aid that end. And Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace that is shed on unto us, and that we get the privilege of knowing you in this way. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.